Good morning, everyone. As always, before we begin our study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess any sins, to prepare ourselves to hear and understand what God has revealed to us in His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we have not seen You, and yet we love You. Neither do we see Your Son now, but we believe in Him, and we rejoice with an inexpressible joy, for You have given us salvation as the outcome of our faith. Father, we thank You for giving us Your Son, and that the fact that He is the perfect, the visible image of Your invisible nature. Father, we thank You for Gary Horton and the American Freedom Assembly, for his many decades of telling the children of our nation about the truth of Your love, Your compassion, even while they cannot see You. Father, we ask that You would continue to sustain him and his ministry as he boldly declares the gospel of Your Son. Father, let him continue to see a great harvest among those who are heavily laden. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Michael Lawrence in Hinson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. Father, we thank You for his wisdom that You have given him to serve and lead them well. Father, we ask that he would rightly divide Your word of truth, that he would teach that word, and that they would respond to Your word with joy. Father, we ask that You would move them to love Pastor Michael, to encourage him, to strengthen him with their compassion and fellowship that is to characterize all who are in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this morning for Gerald Doherty and the Travis County Commissioners, for Congressman Williams, for Governor Abbott, for President Obama. Father, we ask that You would give them wisdom and integrity as they lead our country, that we might live in all tranquility. Father, we pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. We ask that Your Spirit would work in the hearts and minds of those around us, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment, preparing them to receive the gospel and respond with faith in Your Son, rejoicing in Your grace. Father, we thank You that we can trust You. We thank You for the many blessings that You have given us. We ask that this morning and this week would be a time of joy and fellowship together. Father, we eagerly look forward to the revelation of Your Son, Jesus Christ. May that revelation come quickly. Amen. Conspiracy theorists. Now, they're often stereotyped as paranoiacs who distrust most, if not all, institutions because of this fundamental belief that those institutions are engaging in secrecy, that they have this deception that masks an underlying agenda that operates towards its own evil ends. They're out to get us. All right. I'm going to risk sounding like a conspiracy theorist for a moment and say that they're half right. Half right. You can't trust savings and trusts. You can't trust the government. You can't trust corporations. Did I pretty much cover the basis for conspiracy theorist material there? All right. But this has nothing to do with conspiracy. This has nothing to do with secret agendas. No, you can't trust them because they all share the same fundamental flaw. They're human institutions. All right. And because they're human institutions, they have the same limitations, the same failings that kind of built into being human. Right? And we're going to see this morning a warning from God that there is a curse upon all who trust in human strength, who trust in human institutions. Those who do trust in these things are not going to do well. Right? But those who trust in God, those who have this ongoing confidence in His character, His person, will experience God's blessing. All right, and they'll be able to survive the trials of this life and to flourish. This morning we're in Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 1. Oh, that didn't work well, did it? Thank you, Abby. Try that again. I'll try to. All right, there we go. Now you can see it. So verse 1, the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and the horns of their altars. Now, how many of you write stuff on the horns of your altars? For sure, you know, once a month, kind of track things. Yeah, no. This chapter, it begins with this poetic metaphor that really, it shows the unchanging permanence of Judah's sin. All right. And an iron stylus was used to engrave hard objects. Diamond tips were used really only for engraving iron, steel, and stone. All right. So you get an idea of the hardness, the material that's being used here to picture their hearts. All right. They have, this is a very poetic way of saying, they have an exceptionally hard heart. That's what it's saying here, just in a nice flowery, picturey way. Right. So they're hard hearts and have had their sins engraved upon them, meaning they're permanently impressed on their hearts. And that's then how they live, is with these hard hearts reading off and following these sins. Right? Their hearts cannot be changed. Their sins cannot be scrubbed off. They've been engraved in. And the word tablet here, it's intentional. All right? This word is primarily used throughout the Old Testament to refer to, yeah, those tablets. The stone ones that God wrote on and gave to Moses, and he carried down, broke the first set, God second set. Those tablets. All right? So when he says written down on the tablet of their heart, this is picturing those tablets, the Ten Commandments, and presenting their hearts as the wrong alternative to those tablets. Now, Proverbs is the only other place where hearts are described as tablets. All right. Proverbs 3:3 says, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Proverbs 7, verses 2 and 3 says, "Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart." So here we have this really strong contrast between Proverbs, where the tablet of the heart is good, and it's something that is inscribable. That's where you keep God's law, right? His instructions. Right? That is kindness, truth. Those are the things that are supposed to be written on our heart. Here in Jeremiah, we have this really stark contrast because they've held tight and written their sin on their hearts. All right, so this picture of the heart then is that it's this kind of perverse corruption of God's law and the relationship between man and God's word. And it's a perversion. It's a twist on that's not right. So too, we've got the altar. Right? And the altar is supposed to be a place of sacrifice. It's a place of forgiveness where people came and said, "Father, I'm wrong, and here's my sacrifice as my demonstration of I'm wrong, and I'm looking for atonement for the sins I've done." That was the altar. But here, the altar is just like their hearts. It's a reflection of their sin and the fact that they aren't going to change from their sin. There's none of this "I'm wrong" stuff. Not at the altar. That's not how they worship now. All right. Verse 2. "As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim by green trees on high hills." All right, so now we've gone from metaphor to simile, right, for all of you who are poetically inclined. All right. And here, this is again a picture of the sins of Judah, talking about their idolatry. Right? And that's been a main theme throughout Jeremiah. And God uses this picture of a parent's affection for their children, which I think most of us can understand pretty well. Right? And this fondness of when we're apart from our kids, we think about them, we want to be with them, we kind of hopefully have a little bit of a smile as we think about them. There's this fondness for our kids. Yes, Abby, I'm sure your parents think about you that way, even though you're not toddler size anymore. There's these warm, fuzzy trips down memory lane, and that is how the people are when they're worshiping at the altar of Yahweh, but they aren't thinking about Yahweh, even as they're in his temple at his altar. They're thinking about their idols, fondly. Oh, when I get back together with my idols, we will do whatever on the green grass on the high hills. And so they can't focus on the Lord, even for the brief period of time that they're in his temple, doing what's supposed to be Yahweh worship. They're not really worshiping him. Their hearts are still on their idols, and they think of them with that warm, fuzzy possessiveness that parents often have for their kids. So here we have this corruption of worship that goes with the corruption of their hearts. Judah loves their sin. They can't be separated from it. They can't be distracted from it. All right, not even long enough to take a nod at God. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. And you will, even of yourself, let go of your inheritance that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my wrath, which will burn forever. So now that's the sin. Now we have the punishment. Right? God says he's going to turn over their wealth, their temple, to the conquerors that we know are coming. The people are coming. The north is coming. Right? He's going to hand over all those places of worship that they so fondly think about and they really want to get back to. That's all going to be handed off, given away, along with everything else. All right, then, so this disbursement of wealth is going to include the very land, the land of Israel, all right, the people's inheritance that was given to them by God. And here I want to take a quick review of the inheritance of this land. All right, we find it back in Exodus 32:13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. All right, here that was Moses. Moses praying, remember Israel had screwed up. He said, don't wipe us out. Don't forget your promise that you gave to Abraham, and included the land is an inheritance. We see Numbers 33:54. You shall inherit the land by lot, according to your families. The larger you shall give more inheritance, and the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. So here, in Numbers, we saw that the land was given to tribes, to families. Right? And so each plot of ground was specifically given to a specific family. Right? Very personal inheritance here. Right? And that land was held within the family. There were all sorts of laws that revolved around who got the land, who didn't get the land, what happens when someone dies without kids. You know, that it, very specific to keep God's inheritance with that particular family. It was a very personal thing. See, in Deuteronomy 3:28, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he will give them as an inheritance the land which you will see. Remember, Moses wasn't allowed to do that because he sinned. And he was forgiven, but he sinned, and he didn't get the blessing of going into the land. So the responsibility for this inheritance was then handed down to Joshua to act on behalf of the Lord. Deuteronomy 26:1. Then it shall be, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it, and you live it. All right, so we keep seeing this. 1 Chronicles 16:15-18. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, He also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. So I've gone through a scope of scripture there to show you that this is a continued thought that's important to the people of Israel across all of this time. And God says, yeah, you're going to give your, I'm going to give your inheritance away. You don't get to keep it. And the land of Canaan that became the land of Israel was promised to Abraham, promised to Isaac. It was promised to Jacob, who was also named Israel. People came in with Joshua. They held on to the land for a long time. And God says, not this generation. All right. They have disinherited themselves. They will lose the promised land. They'll be enslaved in a different land. Right? And here the idea, kind of to put it in more contemporary terms, it's the difference between owning your own property and then selling it and having to go live in subsidized housing, or having it taken away and having to live in subsidized housing. And so there's this loss of that historic, the family home, the family plot, and living under someone else's control at their goodwill or lack thereof, right? This just complete separation from what they had been to what they will be. And it's painful. Verses 5 to 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. So now we're going to look at this contrasting curse and blessing. All right, this curse is upon anyone who meets three criteria, and these are parallels with each other, so they're not different ones, but they're different ways of framing the same thing. All right. Trusting in mankind is the same as making flesh their strength, all right, is the same thing as turning the heart away from the Lord. Because as you turn to man, you are turning away from God. And so there's this curse upon the people that trust in people rather than in God. And this, the curse is explained, it's declared in verse 6. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. So this is what life is like for the people that trust in people. All right, that person's going to have a hard life. All right, then that life is going to be completely without prosperity. All right, in the same way that you get a bush that manages to eke out a survival in the desert. That bush doesn't do well. It just gets by. Right, and that's the curse, is that you'll live, but you'll just be getting by. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be painful. There's this picture of uselessness. All your work doesn't bring plenty. All your work is just enough to survive. This is the heart that turns away from God and to man. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Right, so that's the life of the person that trusts in man. This is the life of the person that trusts in God. Right, blessing. Blessing. And it's the cursing and blessing, all right, those are emphasized. Cursed is, blessed is. Right, and there's this repetition of the root word here that trusts. Right, who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Those are the same root word there. And it emphasizes this trust. And the first one, the verb, highlights this ongoing effect. Right? Not trust once, but trust and continues to trust. Right, so this ongoing faith, is that okay to say here in the Old Testament? Now, ongoing faith in the Lord? Right. And the second line, whose trust is the Lord, we shift from verb to noun, and I'm sorry to bore you with the grammar, but it's going somewhere with that, because now we have object of trust, that we have action of trust, the ongoing sense of confidence, and now whose object of trust, whose anchor that they hold on to trying to draw from this morning's song, all right, is Yahweh, not Baal, not Asherah, Yahweh. All right, so here we have both the importance of the ongoing trust in God and the fact that that trust is directed on towards a perfect object that is able to sustain them. God, Yahweh. Verse 8 gives us the blessing for the people that are oriented to the Lord in this way. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield its fruit. So the blessing here that comes from trusting God, it's expressed in this metaphor of a tree that's been planted by water, right, not by a cistern, right, but by living water. All right. And this tree flourishes regardless of circumstances. Notice the cursing, right, lives in a dry ground, dry land, dry ground, no water. Right. Tree still experiences drought. It's not that they don't go through anything that is bad. They experience the drought, but they still flourish despite the drought. Right, so there's a difference. So they both face the hard times, but the tree planted by water continues to do well anyway. Right. So here we have this trust in God. And notice that it preempts human fear. It preempts anxiety because of the source of nourishment. It's God. Notice, it will not fear when the heat comes. That's a human emotion. Right? And it's a natural human emotion as we look at hard things coming. Right? We have and will not be anxious in a year of drought. Again, highlighting that human emotion that doesn't need to be there. Right? Trust in God. Right. Now, here, as we look at this cursing and the blessing, this trust in God is not looking at the eschatological things, the things that happen when we die, right, or later on when we're resurrected. That's not the trust in view here. Not negating those, but that's not the primary point. The point is in the day-to-day life, trusting in God as hard things happen. Now, this blessing might sound familiar to you. If it does, it's because it's very, very similar to Psalm 1, verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Right, so very similar, all right. What came first, Psalm 1 or Jeremiah, or are they completely separated from each other? I don't know. Right, but they carry a very, very similar message there. Right, the blessing is there for one who is oriented towards God, who lives out God's word. Right, and they have this very common blessing that they share together because of this orientation towards God. Right? Trusting God necessarily means that you understand his word and the promises that he's made. Right? And it's this principle then that's the basis for Paul when he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." When we see in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So trusting God, it's not a once and done thing. It's a daily reliance upon him. Verses 9 and 10. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" I'm pretty sure all of you here that have been in Awana have got this one memorized. Well, now we're looking at the context for that verse. This is the reality of the human heart. Who wants to volunteer to have a human heart? Well, you're stuck with it anyway. It deceives people. It's incurable. We have an incurable disease. It's called being human. Now, in systematic theology, this comes under the category of anthropology, the study of what it is to be man. So what's this mean exactly? The heart is used to refer to the place of emotion, desire, motivation. In the context here, remember, Israel has had their sin engraved on their hearts. This is what's on their hearts, and it's because they already had evil hearts, deceitful, incurable. So their desires, their emotions, their motivations for what they do as they sit in their service on their Sabbath and they make their sacrifices and they daydream about their idol worship. This is motivation. It's because their hearts are sick. All mankind suffers this incurable illness that's called the deceitful heart. The language here is not just Judah. This is what it means to be human. Mankind is vulnerable to and engages in self-deception. The heart is deceitful. It's not just about deceiving the next guy. It's deceiving ourselves. That's the normal human thing to do. We chase after the things we desire, and we're led astray by our own hearts. And it often seems like we hold on to this part of systematic theology. This is what it means to be human, and we look at that. But we forget even the rest of the verse. Who can understand it? And the idea here is, I can't understand my own heart. You can't understand your hearts. And boy, you really need help when you want to try and understand mine, and I need help trying to understand yours, because we can't. We're human. There is no understanding the deceitful, incurable heart, because it lies. That's what deception is. It gives falsehood. That's just rot part of the human heart. So it can't be trusted. It can't be understood. And this question is rhetorical because God then answers it, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind even to give each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. So we can't understand the human heart, no matter what your counselor, what your psychologist may say. They're guessing. But God doesn't have to guess with the human heart. God does what man cannot. He takes what he sees and he determines the quality of that result. All right. So, and here there's this very implicit sense of there's a measuring stick. All right. There is a standard to which God holds the human heart. And how close to that standard does it make? Or not? All right. Now this is very similar to what we see in 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees, not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And there is God right there with Samuel, and Samuel says, that is one good-looking man. He's tall, he's broad-shouldered, he should be king. God says, uh-uh. Inside doesn't match the outside. The outside's a pretty package on a not-so-pretty heart. Now we get David, who apparently also had a pretty outside, but wasn't present. But God looked at his heart and said, that's the man. That's what God does. He's not limited to the external view. In Jeremiah here, then, we see that the value of God's ability to see in the heart has to do with justice. That God can reward or punish appropriately. All right. So here we see ways, deeds, they can't be separated from the motivations and the desires of the heart. All right. But that's not a problem for God. Now, even in our human legal system, we acknowledge motivation and intent as factors in administering justice, but God does that without human limitation, right? Leaving God the ability to be holy and truly just. Verse 11 and 12. As a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune but unjustly. In the midst of his days it will forsake him. In the end he will be a fool. So here now we have an illustration of God's justice. And there's this example from nature of a partridge hatching another bird's eggs. Would you believe that partridges don't actually do this? And people take a look at this verse and they say, well, proof that the Bible really isn't a scientific document and we shouldn't try and draw scientific information from it. And they argue that, they completely miss the point. Yup, partridges don't go and steal each other's homes. They don't bump the parent out and say, I'm going to take over your eggs and nurture them to hatching. It doesn't happen. It's unnatural. It's not supposed to be that way, and they don't do it. And then that presents the picture of this person that takes someone else's money and profits, prospers on someone else's money. That's not theirs. They have no right to it. It's unnatural. So here, so is he who makes a fortune unjustly. He's prospering through doing wrong stuff. And it's an unnatural thing. So the wrongful gain, it ups and leaves him. And here it's like the wealth grows legs and walks off. As these hypothetical other chicks hatched by a alternate partridge parent pop out of the eggs and they grow their legs and their wings and they fly off. All right, that's wealth that's gained inappropriately, wrongfully. All right, so here you get, we'll call this a midlife crisis. So this is what happens to the person that gets their money. Is you want your money, you want your wealth to last into your elder years so that you can live in comfort and pass stuff on to your kids, and that's not the way for those who do it dishonestly. Right. Their money up and leaves them, and they're left high and dry when they need it, and they don't have it. Right. And the result is that they're beggared, and they are shown for what they are. They're a fool. Of course, there's some poetic humor here that doesn't come out quite as well in the English. The word fool here is just a slight vowel off of the word for corpse. So there's a picture that they're foolish and dead. And then, so the picture is that they die early because they don't have anything to sustain themselves because their money got up and left. Well, but they shouldn't have had that money in the first place. Right, and that's God's justice in action. Right, because he understands and knows the motivations of the heart. Verse 12. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Not a non sequitur, word from our Awana journey lesson this past week. Right, this is not a non sequitur. Right, because we've been talking about this bird that has hypothetically gone over to the neighbor, bumped her off, and sat on her eggs to hatch them. That's a throne, right? Contrasted with the throne of God. You know, the bird sits on his eggs and God sits on his throne. And which is more glorious? Right, I should say a bird sits on someone else's eggs. Right, which is more glorious? Well, clearly, God and his throne of glory. Right, and so glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. All right, so this is praise to God. All right, and this transitions then into the next verse. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. So, and here I'm going to use the Lord's name again instead of the word Lord because it misses the nuance that we've been going back and forth between Baal and Asherah and the true God, Yahweh. Right. Yahweh is the hope. He's the only deliverance for Israel. These other idols, not so much. Right. Those who rely upon human ability and human power, that we saw back in verse 17, verse 5, they're going to be shamed. they have brought upon themselves a curse. Right? And this is the consequence of those who forsake God. Right? They will be written, and it says, in the earth. Right? And we've already talked about writing, the permanence of inscribing something on stone or iron. Now, how long, if you bend over, take your finger, and scribble out something in the dirt, how long does that last? Till the next wind comes up. Till someone steps on it. Till it rains. Right? It's come and gone. And so that's the picture here, is that those who turn away from God will be come and gone. They've got no stability, no permanence. And when he calls God the fountain of living water, this evokes that previous image that we had of a tree that's been planted by just such a fountain. All right? And it's the contrast with this bare and dusty earth here. God refers to himself as a fountain of living water back in Jeremiah 2:13. But here, the picture of God is as a fountain of living water is also going to be picked up then and used. Who calls himself living water? Well, that'd be Jesus Christ. We see that in John chapter 4, 10 to 14. All right? And so there in John, and that's an allusion back to Jeremiah here, where Jesus says, yeah, that's me. That's me. All right. He's the one that gives life, but not just life. He is all the object of faith, the one to be trusted, the source of blessing. Well, there's all sorts bound up in that statement by God and or by Jesus in John. He's the one that bestows life. Verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. So here, Jeremiah calls again upon the Lord to deliver him. But he does this with the confidence that God will do so. God is the one that is able to deliver me. So deliver me, because if you do it, it happens. All right. Same thing is echoed in the next line, now with salvation. So here we have Jeremiah applying that lesson of faith that we saw in verses 7 and 8. In the face of persecution, his opponents mock him. You see in verse 15, look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. What's the word of the Lord that they're asking for? Oh yeah, that message that Jeremiah has been preaching for 16 chapters now. Punishment is coming. Punishment is coming. They're already suffering drought. Punishment, more punishment is coming. And they laugh at Jeremiah and say, I don't see God's punishment. Bring it on. Not real bright. Not bright at all. They don't believe his message. They're saying, if it's true, let it happen now. And if it doesn't, you're the false prophet we think you are. So Jeremiah differentiates himself from their foolishness. They've been sarcastically calling down God's punishment upon themselves. And he says in verse 16, but as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you, nor have I longed for the woeful day. You yourself know that the utterance of my lips was in your presence. So he's saying, I've not been looking forward to what's coming. I've done my job as a shepherd. I've given the message that you put in my mouth. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And when he says, you yourself know the utterance of my lips was in your presence. This is both saying both, you know, as with God as my witness kind of thing. But then also, yeah, I spoke in your presence. I was speaking your words. So here we have Jeremiah being honest, telling them what's going to come, and they don't believe him. They say, well, bring it on. Let's go. Let's see it. He says, do not be a terror to me, for you are my refuge in the day of disaster. Right. Deliver me, Lord, when it comes. Don't let me be swept away with what's coming. So here again, we see his faith, and his faith applied to this disaster that's coming. Not just the stuff he's going through now, but the stuff that he sees coming on the horizon, because God's pointed it out. Let those who persecute me be put to shame. But as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction. So he appeals to God for contrasting results. Don't shame me, shame them. Don't shame me is follow through on what you promised, what I've prophesied because you told me to. And while it doesn't happen, he's being shamed. But as soon as God follows through, oh, then Jeremiah is vindicated because what he said has come true. On the flip side, we see these people say it's not coming, it's never going to happen. Jeremiah, you're an idiot. You're a false prophet. Bring it on, because it ain't going to happen. And when it happens, they will be shown as fools. They will be shamed as the thing that they thought isn't going to happen happens. We see this shame, though, that makes us think back to verse 13. Those who forsake God. Disbelief in Jeremiah's message is really turning away from God because God speaks through Jeremiah. So he says, he's appealing to God. He says, give them what they're asking for. They said, bring it on. Give it to them in full. Don't hold back. Now this next verse, we begin a new sermon from God through Jeremiah. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the public gate through which the kings of Judah come in and go out, as well as in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, listen to the word of the Lord, kings of Judah and all inhabitants of Jerusalem who come in through these gates. Thus says the Lord. Right, so this is to be taught in all the gates, and especially in the one that the kings go in and out. Make sure the leadership hears. Right, and the location of the gates is its own object lesson. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourself, and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day, or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. So God's message through Jeremiah is stop working on the Sabbath. Of course, this is part of that larger picture that we've looked at before, where they were almost systematically working their way through the Ten Commandments and breaking them. So this is a call to action, but this is for their own benefit. They are to leave the Sabbath holy. Now this command, it looks back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So that's part of the Ten Commandments, where God commanded that Sabbath day be the day of rest. All right? And this is a nationwide mandate to abstain from work. All right? But what we see here in the Ten Commandments is really just codifying a previous command. All right? It's actually first seen in Exodus chapter 16, verses 22 to 30, when God gave manna for 6 days. Seventh day, he didn't give them any. And on the sixth day, he said, make sure you collect enough for Sunday because you're not going to get any tomorrow. And what'd they do? Well, they still went out on Sunday and were looking for manna, meaning they went out prepared to work. And there was a little bit of a discussion about that afterwards. But in Exodus 20, the commandment is given on the basis of creation. All right, this looks back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And thus the heavens and earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had made or had created and made. Right, so the Sabbath itself was because of God's work, his own actions, and his people were to respect and reflect that with the sanctification of the Sabbath. They were to rest. And this command is then repeated throughout the Torah, the books of the law. We see it in Exodus 23:12, Exodus 31:12-17, Exodus 34:21, 35 verse 2, Leviticus 29:3, Leviticus 23:3, Deuteronomy 5:12-14. get the idea there? This is a significant command. And they're reminded over and over and over and over. This is what you're supposed to do. Now, we're going to look just very quickly at Deuteronomy 5. All right. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Notice what is the same and what is different. Right? We have the same command, almost word for word, what was given back in the Ten Commandments. But now, instead of appealing to God's work at creation, he appeals to his own work in the creation of Israel, in bringing them out of Egypt. And the fact that they were slaves, they worked, and when he brought them out, he gave them rest. At least rest from slavery. Now, of course, they did not get to experience the scope of his rest because they then turned away from the land and refused to go into Israel. But they, in breaking the Sabbath, they have no appreciation for God's prior work, for his power. They don't care. Back in Jeremiah, we see in verse 23, yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction. All right, so this is still looking back at the Exodus generation, the people that have followed that Exodus generation. All right, they did not listen or incline their ears. Two different ways, the same thing. They didn't pay attention to what God said. Instead of listening, no, they became stubborn. And they stubbornly refused to listen because they didn't like it. They didn't want to change. Can we say evil heart? Hard heart? They didn't want to do something different. All right, and this is an echo of what we saw in Jeremiah 7:26, where God made the very same condemnation of previous generations who refused to listen to the prophets that God kept sending. Over and over. Remember, God gets up early in the morning and sends them a prophet, and they ignore him. Right. So Jeremiah here is to remind the present generation of the command and the previous generation's refusal to adhere to that command. You see verse 24, but it will come about if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load in through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it. So this is the alternative. Don't be like your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, your ancestors. Don't be like them. You have a new opportunity. Dare to be different. Dare to be different. It will come about if you listen attentively, and here that's an idiom. All right? There's actually an emphatic doubling of the verb here that emphasizes this ongoing listening. If you listen and continue to listen to me. All right? So this is not just listening to Jeremiah's message as he's standing there in the gates, all right? But listening and continuing to hear what God has to say. If the people do this, this is the blessing. All right. Then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. They will come in from the cities of Judah and from the environs of Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the hill country, from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, incense, and bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. So this blessing is the continued existence of Jerusalem. And since the setting is in the gates, that's the picture that's used. They're going to come in and out through these gates that we're standing in and I'm preaching to you at. This is going to be the setting for kings to come in, for the people to bring in sacrifices. The kings are going to sit on the throne of David. The people will always be in Jerusalem. And this same blessing and prosperity then is going to overflow into the land and the region around Jerusalem. And as we get the different geographical settings, this pretty much describes the entire southern kingdom. And we see here the ties to the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7:13-16. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be like a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So this promise here is that Jerusalem and the southern kingdom will participate in this promise that God gave to David. He says, you'll be part of that if you listen and keep listening. But verse 27, but if you do not listen to me and keep the Sabbath day holy, by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. So that's if you do. Here's if you don't. Again, same context. I'm standing in the gates, so the gates are used as the imagery here. The gates will be burned down. And that's a description of part of what happens with siege, that there will no longer be entrance and egress into the city of Jerusalem. And that city started in the gates is going to burn down the palaces in which those kings of David would sit in, would live in. There will be no participation in that promise made to David. Now, in our study of Luke, we saw Jesus make a very, very similar proclamation regarding Jerusalem's failure to acknowledge him. Luke 19:41-44. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So the curse by Jesus, saying this is what's going to happen, different language, but actually talking about the very same thing that God said would happen to Judah if they failed to listen. Both situations, there was the potential for peace and prosperity for Jerusalem related to the Davidic line of kings. Both times the consequence for not following was the destruction of Jerusalem. All right. Choosing against God. So we've seen this morning, it's really a fundamental principle of Christianity. We need to trust God rather than man. Now, for all of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, all right, rejecting his son, that's those who don't. We trust in Jesus Christ, but that's not the end. God warns here that cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. And he's not talking just about life after death stuff. All right, God's talking about living this life right here, right now, and whether or not we flourish, or do we just eke it by? All right, do we live under a curse? And look at the generation that put their trust in corporations to take care of them with retirement funds and trusted in Social Security. You know, retirement funds really don't work, and that's already been proven. Social Security, all right, they keep postponing the end by date when it's going to completely collapse. It was supposed to be a couple years ago, and I think we're out now to sometime in the 20s, but it's not sustainable. 401k, it's a new stand-in for retirement programs. Sorry, Sam. All right. What happened in 2008? With the crash and the folks that lost everything because they trusted in 401ks. And the problem isn't corporations, isn't Social Security, isn't the 401k system. The problem is that mankind cannot ensure permanent stability. We can't see into the future and know what's going to happen 20 years down the road, 30, 40 years. We just don't know. All right. Certainly, we should be wise with the resources that God gives us. All right. We should utilize those to the very best of our ability, using the wisdom that we have. All right. But that isn't what we should trust. Right. Of course, retirement's not the only place we're tempted to trust humans and human institutions. We trust our employers for our income. We trust our doctors to help us recover from illness or injury. We trust in the police and military to keep us safe. Each of these, it's a recipe for disaster. Worse, trusting human power, trusting human institutions, human resources, means that we aren't trusting in God. God is the only one that has true stability. He's the one that provides. He's the one that protects. These institutions are simply some of the means that God uses to do that. If we want to flourish, if we want to be blessed, we need to be oriented towards the Lord, towards Him as the object of our trust. We trust in Him and Him alone. All right. Where we need deliverance, where we need justice, where we need provision, that comes from God. All right. Where we need healing, that comes from God. Faith alone in God alone is what gets us through each and every day. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are trustworthy. Everything about your character, your nature, is worthy of our trust. And we come to you this day asking that you would strengthen our faith, that we would be able to confidently stand before you, unmoved by the trials of this life because of our unswerving confidence in you. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.